Okay, well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, take them and open with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 is where we're going to spend the majority of our time today, just trying to kind of throw a little bit of wrench in the works, putting Ephesians on the screens and telling you to open Acts. But that's kind of par for the course for how my morning's gone, so I just want to give you all a little confusion like I've suffered from. I came in this morning and had some things going on, had some craziness, went to my office to pray. Robert Lancaster came and knocked on the door and said, "We can't find communion." And so I came out to look for communion and couldn't find communion. So I told the music team, "I don't know that we're going to be able to have communion today. I'm not sure where it is. It disappeared." So Steve said, "I got this. Just pour some water in the cup." So I poured some water in the cup. Steve prayed over it, but he's a Baptist, so it became grape juice. But we have communion this morning. So anyway, Steve's actually not a Baptist, and he didn't turn the water. Okay, anyway, I need prayer this morning, so let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just thank you, God, that you love us, and that you hear us, and that you're among us, and just that you long to be in community with us and in fellowship with us. So much do you long to be in fellowship with us and to be glorified in and through us that you gave your Son for us. And so we're here this morning, wholly, completely, 100% because of you. Not because we're good folks who just wanted to come do a good thing on Sunday, but because you changed our hearts and we were bad folks who'd wanted nothing but to be an open, glad rebellion against you. You changed us. You saved us. You redeemed us. You revealed to us your glory and your beauty, and we come this morning just to worship you. So for these few minutes that we're together, would you just speak through the reading of your word? Would you write it on our hearts? And would you conform us to the image of your Son? We'll ask it all in his beautiful name. Amen. Okay, so the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon once told a story of a woman, an elderly woman, that he'd been visiting in an almshouse, which you might not recognize that terminology, but almshouse basically is an old way of saying shelter. Essentially, it was essentially a home for homeless people, poor folks, but not just any poor folks. In particular, it was a shelter for poor, generally elderly folks, folks that were beyond the working years and didn't have enough money to live on or family to support them. Now, these are typically pretty beautiful places. If you do a Google image search for almshouse, you'll see some of them. They're quite pretty on the outside. They're still essentially nursing homes for the poor. And because of the high demand, they tended to be very crowded, somewhat uncomfortable kinds of places. They weren't exactly top-notch living conditions. It's not where you would want to go in your old age, and yet many did. And so Spurgeon would go and he would visit this woman in the almshouse, and one day while he was visiting her, he noticed a little note in a frame on her bedroom wall. And he went over and he took a look at this note. It wasn't really a picture or a letter or really anything like that. It was really just a bunch of numbers, a quick note of thanks, and a signature from whoever wrote it. And so Spurgeon asked the lady about it, and she told him that in her working years, she had had the opportunity, after her own husband had died, and when she was still young enough to care for others, that she'd had the opportunity to serve as a sort of live-in nurse and caretaker for an elderly gentleman at his estate. And so she stayed with him in a different part of the home, and she cared for him sort of as a live-in at-home nurse. And she did that for the majority of the last a few years of his life, and they built a great relationship. And she explained to Spurgeon that he had written this, this little note, that he intended to be a note of thanks, but that because of advanced dementia and the things that he was suffering in those last few days, it really came out just a series of numbers and then was signed with great thanks in his name. So Spurgeon's interest was piqued by this. He was curious about all of this, and he asked if he could borrow it, and she was a little uncomfortable with that. It had sentimental value to her, even though it was largely meaningless. It was the last thing he had written to her, and they had become very close over the years, and so she was a little reluctant to let him have it, but he kept pushing on her, he kept pressing, and she finally relented and allowed him to have it. And on his gut, the great preacher took that little framed document to the bank to find out if the numbers meant anything to them. And only slightly surprised to find out that in fact they did, that it wasn't just that this gentleman had left her his thanks, but the entirety of his earthly fortune, which was vast. Okay, so he had left her everything, and what was written on that note were the authorization numbers for his accounts and his signature of authentication to be presented at the bank so that she could withdraw as she wished from his great stores of wealth. So for years, this lady had been very, very wealthy, but she was living the life of a poor beggar. Now, in another instance, not too terribly long ago, the Los Angeles Times reported that an elderly man and his wife were both found dead in their apartment. And as the autopsies were done and they tried to figure out what they died from, they found out that they had died of extreme malnutrition, that they had very literally starved themselves to death, that they had just not had adequate nutrition. And beyond the tragedy of their deaths, what makes this story one that really kind of just sticks in your head and won't let go is that as the investigators went through their apartment and were looking through all of their things, they go through the closet and they find a series of paper bags in which there was $40,000 of cash. So it wasn't that they couldn't afford food. They just lived as though they couldn't. They just lived as though they couldn't. They literally starved to death while the money to buy food had been hoarded in bags in the closet. And then there's the story of Hetty Green, the Witch of Wall Street, as she's known. Hetty studied finance and bookkeeping and worked in that field for a few years before her mother died in 1860 and left her $8,000. Now, that may not seem like a lot to you guys, but in that time, that's the equivalent of $210,000 in today's money. Okay, so $210,000, mom leaves her that. Shortly thereafter, Hetty's aunt, wanting to make sure that she was cared for, gave her $20,000 just to make sure she was good. That's the equivalent of $525,000 today. Now, right off, I'm thinking, I need a better aunt. Okay, so if any of you guys has $500,000 that you're just dying to give to a good nephew, but you just don't have one, talk to me after the service. We can work something out. So, not too long after the aunt's gift, Hetty's father dies in 1865 when she was just 31 years old, and he left her the remainder of the family fortune, which was roughly $5 million, or the equivalent today of $77,033,000. Okay, so if you're following so far, at 31 years of age, Hetty's net worth is somewhere on the order of $80 million in today's money. This is 31 years old, $80 million. And remember her aunt, the one that gave her the $525,000, actually it was $20,000 her time. But okay, so she dies, and when she dies, she left the majority of her own $2 million estate to charity. Hetty finds out about it, and being the classy lady she was, she challenged the will's validity in court and managed to secure an additional $600,000 of those funds, valued at approximately $11 million in today's cash. So before she did any investing or any work or anything like that, her worth is approaching what today would be roughly the equivalent of $100 million. $100 million. Okay? But she did work. And she did invest, and she did put effort into it, and she did it well. So well, in fact, that her estimated worth at the time of her death was as high as $200 million, and I'm not talking about today's money. I'm talking about 1916 dollars. $200 million in today's dollars. That's somewhere in the neighborhood of $4.33 billion. Billion. Okay. So just to put that in perspective, using today's dollars, she could have given every single person in Houston, Texas, in 2014 $500 to go spend as they like. Every citizen of Houston, $500, go blow it, do whatever you want to do, and she still would have had $1.3 billion left over. Okay, that's enough so that if she came here to Katy Bible Church and wanted to continue being generous, after giving everyone in Houston $500, she could give every man, woman, and child in this congregation, listen to it, $9 million. Kiddos, what could you buy with $9 million? Okay. That's very, very wealthy. Can we agree on that? Very, very rich. Hetty did all right for herself financially. and yet her money is not what she's known for. See, Hetty made the Guinness Book of World Records, but she didn't make it for being arguably the wealthiest woman of her day. She made the Guinness Book of World Records for being the greatest miser of all time. Okay, so how do you measure that? I mean, when I read this, I'm like, okay, so what's the objective measurement for the greatness of miserliness? And honestly, I don't know, but whatever the measurement is, I'm thinking she met it. Because let me just tell you some of the things about what earned her that title, okay? Just a few things. One, she refused to use heat of any kind. No central heat, no hot water, nothing like that because it costs too much money. Now, we're not talking about Houston. She lives in the upper northeast, okay? It's very, very, like you get goosebumps on your goosebumps in the upper northeast when it's cold, okay? She refused to use any kind of heat. None. Wasn't happening. Wear more clothes. That was her thing, okay? No heat whatsoever, all right? She owned and wore only one black dress at a time. That means she probably had this, you know, nice big closet. One black dress, she wore it every single day, and she would wear it until it was just raggedy, okay? And she would not only do that, but she would instruct the laundry lady only to wash the dirtiest parts of that ratty old thing to save on soap. Didn't want to spend a lot of money on soap to wash that nasty old dress. She literally wore underwear until they just disintegrated. Some of you guys have kids like that, okay? They just disintegrated. She'd buy one set of underwear at a time, and she'd wear them until they just fell apart. So they were just gone. It's disgusting. Anyway, she refused to wash her hands because of the cost of water. Her diet consisted almost entirely of pies that cost 15 cents each, but occasionally she would splurge and have oatmeal, though she'd make it with cold water because, if you remember, she doesn't heat up water. Okay, so she would do all that. She once spent an entire night searching for a 2-cent stamp. All night long, didn't sleep. Had to find that stamp. She conducted all of her business in a bank office because she refused to rent space for her own affairs. Used to drive the bank tellers crazy, the bank manager crazy, because she would go into this office and she'd have her papers and her junk just piled up everywhere and she wouldn't get out. But what do you do with a woman that's got that much money in your bank? You let her have the office. Okay, so she just refused to rent her own space. And above all of that, even her own son hurt his leg at one point, and she spent so long looking for a free clinic that would treat him, knowing who he was, that ultimately the leg had to be amputated because infection set in. We're talking about horrific levels of miserliness. And in the end, her death was brought about after she suffered a stroke from the stress induced by having an argument with a maid over the merits of skim milk versus whole milk because skim was cheaper. She died in a fit of apoplexy over skim milk. I've heard of crying over spilled milk, but having a stroke over it is maybe a bit much. So I don't know what the measure is for miserliness, but I'm guessing whatever it is, she's got it nailed. Okay, so she meets it. In today's numbers, Hetty was a billionaire with a capital B, but she lived like a bum with a capital B. She lived like a pauper. She lived like a poor person, like a homeless person. And yet, she had billions of dollars. So what do all of these people have in common? They're resourced. Some of them are downright wealthy, and in Hetty's case, almost beyond measure. Yet they all lived like paupers. They were rich, but they lived like they were bankrupt, like they had nothing. They had all that they needed, not just to survive, but to thrive, to do really anything that they could imagine or hope or want, and that they neglected to tap into those resources and to experience the great benefits they could provide. You know, I think that's the story of a lot of Christians throughout the ages, and never more so than today, that we're so resourced, so imbued with wealth. And I'm not just talking about money. Money is the least of our wealth. But we're so imbued with resources, and yet we live as though we're not. So many fail to understand who they are in Christ. They fail to recognize the richness of what it means to be a part of the family of God, and so they fail to ever tap into the resources already at their disposal as they seek to purpose for Christ and to grow in the fullness of all he's called them to and to be for their joy and for his glory. Okay, now, Ephesians was written to fix that. Ephesians was written to fix that, to remind us as heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ who we are and what has been purchased for us, what we've been given, to draw our attention to the greatness of the riches purchased for us in Christ. That Christ has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That God, who is richer than all. See, look, for all of Hetty's wealth, okay, and we could bring that into today and we could talk about Bill Gates. For all of Bill Gates' wealth, it's nothing compared to what God has. God created it all. It's all his. And he says that we're heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ to all of the family fortune. Ephesians is written to fix that, to remind us of what we have in Christ. And initially, I thought that I would go to 1 Peter after wrapping up John, but the more I thought about it, the more I prayed about it, the more convinced I became that Ephesians is a great natural follow-up to the book of John. And further, it's a very timely follow-up, a very timely study for our church in the season of life that it's in right now. So first, it's a perfect follow-up to John's gospel, and here's why. Because John's gospel is all about believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Okay, but what then? What comes next? What once you've believed, once you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, now what? Okay? That's where Ephesians comes in. Ephesians answers the question, who am I now? Now that I've placed my faith in Christ, now that I've believed in him and received the eternal life he's offered, what now? Who am I? What's my identity in Christ? What should life in Christ look like? That's the kind of topics Ephesians is going to speak to. But secondly, this is a great study for the season of life we find ourselves in right here at Katy Bible Church. See, Katy Bible is working through a series of changes, and more are on the way. We're going to continue to sort of reorient and reprioritize the way we're doing things. Our goal is to begin to re-envision where God would have us and to know how we can best engage with him on mission to push back the darkness in our own community and extend the borders of the kingdom right from this place, to just push back all that is dark and all that is evil and to expand the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's not enough for us to focus all of our efforts on Bible studies and fellowship. That's all good stuff, but if all we ever did was focus on Bible studies, even really, really good Bible studies, then in the end, we're a Bible study receptacle. We're not a church. If all we ever did was focus on Bible studies and togetherness, if all we ever did was that, then we're not really engaging on the mission that Christ has set us on. We're not really engaging in what Christ is doing worldwide and even right here in this own community. Our job is to be about glorifying him. And he's most glorified when his fame is spread throughout the world. He's glorified by people who live distinctly different lives, by people from all kinds of backgrounds who come together in unity, founded and predicated upon the shared experience of the greatness of his grace and the realization that we're one family in Christ, adopted into his very household, that we're all one in him. He's glorified when we are individually and corporately engaged in the exercise of our gifts for the building up of the body. That we aren't just consumers, but that we're producers. That we're doing something to further and expand the kingdom of Christ. Our goal is his glory because his goal is his glory. And there are a number of things that need to happen for us to be doing all that we can to magnify him as a church. And so, church-wide, this is how we've put it. This is our mission as Katy Bible Church. Katy Bible Church exists to glorify God through our witness to Jesus Christ and gospel-centered worship, community, service, and disciple-making. So that's the mission of this church. Really, that's the mission of every church, that we're to glorify God through those things. So first, we're to worship God as an end in itself, as an end in itself. So we don't worship in order to achieve some other end. It's not about making us feel good. It's not about entertaining us. It's not about it's not about growth in numbers. It's not about growth in finances. Worshiping God is just about worshiping God. It's a goal of its own. It happens when the people of God are most satisfied in the person of God. That worship is, in essence, enjoying God for who he is and finding our great joy and pleasure in him. Now listen to what I just said. In him. So if we're thinking of worship as a focus on music or a focus on the teaching or a focus on fellowship or a focus on any of those things, we're off base. The focus is on Him. He's the focus. That means it's not dependent on music style. It's not dependent on location or day or time. Listen, when we changed our worship times recently, we didn't do it because we thought we could worship better at 10:30. Our purpose in changing worship time wasn't worship. Our purpose in changing worship time actually was more evangelistic, to reach our community more effectively. We believe we can worship God at any time. 3 o'clock in the morning, we can get together and have us a worship service. Okay? Worship is, in a very real sense, a state of mind. It's a supreme satisfaction and treasuring of that which is most valuable to us. It's our response in whatever form it takes to the greatness and glory of our God, who is revealed primarily through the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In worship, we worship because He is worthy and we recognize His worth. It's that simple. Secondly, we're to be oriented around gospel-centered community. We're designed for community. God said all the way back in Genesis, let us make man in our image. Okay? Community. Us. We. The language of the Trinity. And as part of that image that God created us in, we are just like God to be members of a community. God, the member of the perfect community, the eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you've ever heard that God created men because He was lonely and needed someone to love, that's an anti-Trinitarian doctrine. God created to be glorified. God has eternal perfect community in the Trinity. He didn't go, you know what I'm really lacking is a bunch of punks who are going to rebel on me. So let me go create them. Every one of us engaged in open, glad rebellion against God. And God knew it was coming. He didn't look out and go, what I need is some new friends. God created, but He created us to be in community. In other words, as image bearers of our great God and King, we have a responsibility and a privilege to be involved in, committed to, and participating in the special community, the sacred family of His redeemed who've been set apart for His glory. That means, and hear me here, that means the church is not a place to which we go. It is a people to whom we belong. You follow me? The church is not a place we go. It is a people to whom we belong. That's not always easy. We're meant to drive each other crazy. That's how growing in grace happens. How do you grow in grace and extend greater and greater measures of grace when no grace is needed? You've got to be growing in grace, and to be growing in grace, you've got to be in an environment where grace is necessary. Look around. We require grace here. And if you look around you and you're not sure who it is that's requiring grace, it's you. We all require grace. That's why we're here. And yet we're also meant to love one another, to encourage one another, and to build one another up in a way that is markedly different from the way of the world. We are meant, in short, to love one another. To love one another. Thirdly, we're called to gospel-centered service. Because we've been given so great a gift, because we've been given so much, it's our responsibility and privilege to give to others. We were never meant to be grace receptacles. We were always meant to be grace dispensers. But in the end, as we dispense grace, as it comes out of us, it flows in by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. And so we're given greater measures of grace that we can extend greater measures of grace so that we can display His beauty to a watching world. We were meant to be servants in humility to a world completely obsessed with looking out for number one. And in that, we proclaim the wonders of His beauty. That's why Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're to be about gospel-centered service. The church is God's instrument of redemption in the world, and we have a spiritual responsibility for this community and for our own friends and neighbors who are lost and headed for destruction. Finally, we're called to make to gospel-centered disciple-making. Okay, so if we were to boil all of this down, if we took all of everything else that we're about and we boiled it all down to one thing, You've seen the sort of the funny pictures that show up on the internet from time to time. Something stupid will happen. They'll say, you had one job. Okay, well, Christ has given us one job. He said, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. But you don't have to go alone. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. We should be passionate about the lost. We should be urgent about reaching them and inviting them to be a part of this hope that we've been given. We should be passionate about them, unrelenting in our prayers to God to change the hearts and lives of the unbelieving in our community. In fact, if life change is not happening here, not necessarily in the four walls, but in and among our body, whether here or whether out and abroad, if life change is not happening because of the ministry happening here, I frankly don't know how we could call ourselves a church. We would have to get maybe a social club, maybe some sort of a community organization. I really don't know. But if the church's one priority is to make disciples, if we're not doing that, we're not a church. So this is of prime importance. We were given one job, and the greatest way to further God's glory is to invite more to open their eyes to see it. This is what we believe our mission is. But what about vision? If we do that, if we glorify God through our witness in Christ and gospel-centered worship, gospel-centered service, gospel-centered disciple-making, gospel-centered community, if we do that, what will it look like? What would it look like if we were actually operating in this on a broad scale? Well, that's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 19. Our text today is actually technically Ephesians 1, 1 and 2, but we're going to spend most of our time in this text and one other today, most of our time right here. So what I want to do is just give you a feel for the background and context of this letter, Ephesians, what we're going to be getting into. I want to give you a feel for maybe why it was written, what it's all about, what the gears and the aims are, the kind of undergirding foundation that you need to have to be thinking in the back of your mind, kind of like we did with John, chapter 20, 30, and 31, with the, these things I write passage, okay? We want to have something, an undercurrent that ties all of this together. So that's what we're going to do today. Verse 1 and 2 of Ephesians 1, you don't have to turn there, but it says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a greeting offered in pairs. And I'm not going to get deeply into it because we'll touch on things as we go. But notice that there are two sources for Paul's authority, the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God. There are two designations for his recipients. We are the saints and we are the faithful. So that does not mean that we are saints if we've achieved some life, some level of spirituality in our life that the church says saint. That the moment we place our faith and trust in Christ, by the accounting of our justification, when God looks at us and sees us as holy in Christ, we are saints. Okay? So we are saints and those who are faithful in Christ. Thirdly, there are two blessings offered for those folks. There are grace, which we've already talked about, and there is peace. Grace and peace. Grace is given because we don't get what we deserve. In fact, we get something so much better than what we deserve. We get eternal life. Really, just not getting what you deserve is mercy, but grace is the king bending down to one of his loyal subjects, actually to one of his rebellious subjects, and giving them all that he has. Okay? Peace is knowing that no matter what happens, we can't commend ourselves to and we cannot harm our relationship to God one bit, because if it's founded in Jesus Christ, insofar as he doesn't sin, we're secure. So we have peace with God, but we also have peace with the world, because no matter what happens here, we know this is a minute blip on the radar screen of eternity, and we have all of eternity to enjoy the glories that await us in our future hope. Finally, there are two sources of those blessings, which happen to be the same sources as Paul's authority, the God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do we know about the Ephesians that Paul's writing to? What do we know? Why is Paul writing? Why is he hoping, what is he hoping to accomplish here? So let's take a look in Acts and see if we can answer that question. As we come to our text in Acts 19, just a little background. What's happened here is Paul is returning to Ephesus. He's already been here once. He's already come one time, but he only stayed for a few days, maybe possibly as long as a month. We really don't know. In any case, it wasn't long. And when he was here the first time, he did a couple of things. First, he entered the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. In other words, he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ and he tried to show them how their Old Testament texts pointed to the reality of Jesus Christ. The second thing he did was he left his friends Priscilla and Aquila behind to continue the work. See, Paul had wanted to go to Ephesus once before, but back in Acts 16, verse 6, the Holy Spirit prevented him from going. And I believe, and the Bible doesn't say this, this is speculation on my part, but I think it's educated speculation, that Paul was disallowed from going directly to Ephesus because God wanted him to go to Corinth first to meet Priscilla and Aquila and to take them there, because ultimately Priscilla and Aquila would be very important to the work that was going to take place in Ephesus. And so the Holy Spirit forbade it. Paul goes to Corinth. He meets Priscilla and Aquila, and they agree to accompany him on his travels to Ephesus while all of them worked together. See, they were tent makers too. Priscilla and Aquila are a couple. They are tent makers, and Paul's a tent maker, and so they worked together in their trade, and they traveled together, and they, already believers, agreed to go with Paul on to Ephesus. And while in Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila do three very important things. First, they meet a guy by the name of Apollos, who is a knockout public speaker. Acts 18:24 describes him simply as an eloquent man. Okay, knockout public speaker. Whatever your favorite preacher is, that guy who every time he opens his mouth just nails you, just really gets you and holds on to you, okay, that's Apollos. He's an absolute killer public speaker. But Apollos is lacking some knowledge. He's preaching accurately all of the gospel up to the point of John's baptism. And by that, we're talking about John the Baptist. And so he's preaching accurately up to there, but no further. And so Priscilla and Aquila go and they take him aside and they sort of complete the picture for him. They fill in some blanks. They say, look, you've got a gift. You're really knocking it out, but you're missing some things. Let me help you fill in the blanks. So they fill in the blanks for him and they send him out. And when they send him out, they send him as an absolute force for the kingdom. So look at chapter 18, verse 23 and 28. We'll just read this very quickly. Having spent some time there, this is Paul, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So they help Apollos, they shore him up, and they send him out, and he just does powerful things in the region of Achaia. Having done that, they send him out. Second thing that they do is this. The first time Paul had visited Ephesus, he had spent some time reasoning in the synagogue, and ostensibly some people had become believers, but Paul didn't stay very long. If someone becomes a believer, and in the same month, the preacher who came and preached that message leaves, and there's no one there to disciple them, I mean, what then? And so Paul leaves Priscilla and Aquila there, and they continue to water the little seedling church that had been planted by Paul. Just a few believers here and there. They continue to train them up and to help them so that by the time Paul returns to Ephesus for the second time, there are a handful of Christ followers in the city, and the group is growing. So that's the second thing Priscilla and Aquila do. And the third thing that they do is this. They open their home to the church at Ephesus. So we know that according to 1 Corinthians 16:9. When Paul writes the church at Ephesus, likely he is writing the church that's meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's home. Okay, so this is a church meeting in their house. Okay, So you can see they're very important to the Ephesian work. They own the building that is the church. Okay, they're meeting there. They're discipling the other peoples in the area. And for this short time, they're sort of the church planters in this area until Paul ultimately sends Timothy to pastor there. So this is kind of what's going on there. Now, that's what's led up to chapter 19. But let's look what happens when Paul returns the second time to Ephesians. Look at chapter 19. We'll pick it up in verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were, in all, about 12 men. Okay, so this is the little seed group. This is what would become the Ephesian church, okay? So 12 guys and likely their families. Look at verse 8. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Okay, so Paul shows up the second time. He had already entered in and reasoned with the Jews on his first trip. Now he comes back. He goes back to the synagogue, and for 3 months, not just for a few days, but for 3 months, he begins to try to reason with them, to try to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're not having it. So in the end, they get a little hostile. He tries as hard as he can to get kicked out for 3 months. He finally succeeds. So he gets essentially kicked out of the synagogue, and he goes to the Hall of Tyrannus. And there's not a whole lot we know about this place, but we do know that it was an academic environment. So it's kind of like Paul had gone to the local church to preach. They're not hearing it, so he reroutes and goes to the local college or university, and he begins to preach there and becomes essentially a visiting professor for 2 years. He speaks there every day for 2 straight years. And look at the results. Verse 10. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Okay, so Paul is teaching the gospel message, and he's doing it so effectively that all in Asia heard the word of the Lord, regardless of their background or upbringing. What would that look like? What would that look like? That's hard to get your head around, isn't it? How fantastic would it be to say that because of the Christian church in Katy, all in Katy, every man, every woman, every child, heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? How fantastic would that be? Okay, well, you might be excited to know that through our involvement with a collaboration with a group called Christ Together, we're actually strategizing exactly how to do that. And so you're going to be hearing more about that in weeks and months to come as we put a little bit more flesh around exactly what we're going to be doing and what our involvement in that is going to look like. But here's why I tell you about it today, because in the very near future, our elders have already discussed it, and you're going to be hearing us on a regular basis, and by that I mean every single week, praying for other gospel-believing and gospel-preaching churches in our community during our Sunday morning prayer time, and they will be praying for us. So at any given Sunday, all of the churches in the community will be praying for one church. All the churches praying for the same church at the same time in our community. There will come a Sunday when all of the churches in Katy are praying for us here at Katy Bible Church. And we, every week, will be praying for them. So I tell you that to say this. The first time we come up here and we say, let's pray this morning for whatever, the fellowship at Cinco Ranch, that somebody doesn't come up afterwards and go, what's wrong with the fellowship? Are they dying? Okay, no. But we think that God wants to do something powerful through this, through the church in Katy, to spread his gospel to every man, woman, and child, so that we would be able to say, everyone has heard the word of the Lord, just as we've said here in Ephesians. Okay, look at the other things that are happening here. Verse 11 and 12, evil spirits are being cast out. Folks are swiping Paul's handkerchiefs. They're stealing his handkerchiefs, and people are being healed by them. Okay, so that's operating in some serious power. Like, if your inanimate snot rag heals somebody of their diseases and sickness, it's safe to say you've got a special anointing. Okay, so that's what's going on here. Whenever I read this, for some reason, I always think of the one sock that gets lost in the laundry all the time. It disappears. And I just wonder how often Paul was like, why can I never find my handkerchiefs? Okay, because they're going out and they're healing people all over the place. Anyway, all this fervor gets so exciting that the word spread and folks from the city want in on it. They want a piece of the action, and one of the most amusing stories in all of the Bible happens right here in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 13. So let's just read that because I like to laugh. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Okay, so if you attended our evening Bible study on Philippians, you heard Matt Chandler rightly point out that if you go into a fight with your clothes on, and at the end of the fight, you're naked, you lost. Okay? Like, there's really no way around that. If you go in clothed and come out naked, you lost that fight. Okay? So they go into the fight. Bad things are happening because they just want a piece of the action. But still, in all of this, is amusing as that is, that's not what grips my attention about this particular passage. Look what the demon says in verse 15. I recognize. Okay, you'd expect that, right? Of course they recognize Jesus. And I know about Paul. That's terrifying, isn't it? That's terrifying. It's like Paul's made some sort of demon watch list. Okay, that's scary. Like, I'm not sure I would want someone saying, some demon saying, oh, I've heard of Matt. I know Matt. Or, I've had my eye on Carolyn. Been watching Randy Hildebrand. That's a little scary, and yet it says something about the effectiveness of your witness, doesn't it? It says something about your effectiveness for the kingdom and what you're accomplishing in the power of Christ as you go out to push back the darkness, doesn't it? So, you don't want it, but you kind of do. It's the kind of attention that comes to those who are making a significant impact for Christ. This just keeps going. Look at verse 18. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Okay, so the cultists were bringing all of their magic books and cult books, and they were burning them. And this wasn't just like a little book-burning party. They didn't get together and throw a couple books on a pile and set fire to them. I did the math on this, okay? And I don't even like math, so y'all bear with me, because this was hard work for me. The average wage for a worker in this time was one piece of silver per day. So I just played with this a bit to give you an idea of what this might look like today in our time, okay? The average annual income in the United States in 2013 was $51,000 per household. There are 365 days in a year. You follow me so far? Okay, 365 days in a year. Of those, 104 roughly are weekend days, and most people get about 2 days a week off. So that leaves us with 261 working days in the year. And that comes to about $195 per working day before taxes for the average American worker. Okay, so $195 per day before taxes. Now, if the value of the books came, here's where it gets tough for you guys, okay? So pay close attention. If the value of the books came to 50,000 pieces of silver and the average daily wage was one piece of silver, it's a word problem. It's tough, okay? If 50,000 pieces of silver, total value, one piece of silver, daily wage, how many days are we talking about? 50,000 days. 50,000 days worth of wages. So if we multiply 195 by 50,000, we come up with $9,750,000 worth of books. That's a lot of books. That's a lot of books. Now, granted, books cost a little more back then, but any way you slice it, nearly $10 million in books is a lot of books. 50,000 days worth of wages of books. So big things are happening. Huge changes are taking place in the city of Ephesus. In fact, the entire climate of the city was changing. Let me show you one last thing to make this point. Read along with me, beginning in verse 23. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." Okay, so Ephesus is the center of the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis, or Diana. They're her guardian, her protector. Artemis and Diana, Ephesus, inseparable. They're kind of the same thing. And so one of the great wonders of the world was actually the temple of Diana, or the temple of Artemis, that was housed right there in Ephesus. And tourists would come from far and wide to see the temple and to purchase idols and to worship Artemis. The city was literally built upon the worship of this false goddess. But then when the gospel came to town, it came with such power that the very DNA of the city began to change. Diana, the foundation of the city, was being dethroned from her magnificence. It was literally becoming a different city. Literally becoming a different city. What would it look like if the church really lived out its calling? What would it look like if it was all that God intended for it to be? If its people knew who they were, knew what they had in Christ, devoted themselves with one accord to pushing back the darkness in their own community? I think Ephesus gives us a good idea. I think Ephesus shows us what's possible. It shows us what's out there. And sometimes we can get so caught up in what is that we forget to even think about what could be. I think Ephesus shows us what could be. That's our vision. And so the kind of power and grace that can work through a people single-mindedly united in one purpose for God's glory, pushing back the darkness, is so powerful in Ephesus that it's no longer even possible to engage in sinful business. Can you imagine that? I mean, think about that. Like, picture in your mind Las Vegas, a city that's built literally on sinful passions and pleasures. A city whose whole architecture is around attracting tourists to come indulge in sin and passion and pleasure and hedonism. Suddenly becoming a stronghold and a bastion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Casinos and brothels shutting down. Showgirls having to find work in other areas of entertainment, industry. Families flocking to that area because it's such a wholesome place to raise children. That's what's happening in Ephesus. Las Vegas has been turned around. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what it would look like here in our own town, in Houston? You may not know this, but Houston's an international hub, an international hotspot for human trafficking. Did you know that? The slavery is alive and well, and Houston is an international, worldwide hotspot for slavery. The sex trade in Houston is out of control. Every week, they're shutting down another brothel. They're shutting down another massage parlor. They're arresting people. They're sending people back across overseas. They're doing this pretty much as fast as you can read it in the papers, and yet they seem to be never ending. professional athletic teams know of Houston as a place to go where there's a strip club on every corner. And if you don't believe me, because we live in our little, you know, quiet area of Katy, just get on the freeway on 59 South over by, you know, in the area of the Beltway and 610. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. Right here in Katy, did you know that we have a number of different smoke shops that will sell you drug paraphernalia right in their front, their storefront? You can go in there and you can buy. That's in Katy, guys. What would it look like for the gospel to go out so powerfully from our church and from the other gospel-believing and preaching churches in our community that those businesses simply couldn't exist anymore? That they simply couldn't exist. Listen, not because we protested and made much of them, but because we proclaimed the beauties and glories of Jesus Christ and made much of him. What if such life change happened, such a move of God happened, that demand for sinful business simply dried up? How beautiful would that be? How beautiful would that be? And yet, as we'll see, we have all the resources necessary to see just such a work happen. If only we will, with one accord and in unity under Christ, tap into those resources and leverage them for the good of our community and the kingdom to which we claim allegiance. Are we promised that that will be the outcome? No. In the end, God is sovereign and God's going to do what God's going to do. But isn't that what we're to work for? Isn't that what we're to be about, is the ushering in of the grace of Christ into our own community? Aren't we supposed to be salt and light here and to build up all that Christ has called us to? It's so easy to look at what is and to lose sight of what could be. Now, this is the beginning of Ephesians. This is how they started out, with a bang. I mean, turning Ephesus upside down, changing the climate for the gospel. But look what happens when even a church that starts this strong forgets what's important and becomes sleepy and lax. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're just going to pick it up in verse 1. A number of years have passed. John is in the Spirit, and an angel, the Lord says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, says the Lord Jesus Christ, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Okay, so far we're doing pretty good, right? Okay, so they're all about right doctrine, right teaching, combating false doctrine, combating false teachers. They're doing all of the right things doctrinally. It sounds like they've probably got a lot of Bible studies going on. Good stuff happening. Okay? They're really doing well here, but verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. It's a long way to go from Acts 19 to Revelation 2, isn't it? Granted, the angel offers a number of commendations, but the rebuke is serious. You Ephesians, you who collectively and through the power of the gospel changed the spiritual landscape of an entire city built on sin, you are in danger of ceasing to exist as a church if you don't recover what's important. I will take away your lampstand, and if you don't do what's important, you will cease to be. That's a serious warning. Now, can I just tell you, I think that all of the Bible is intended for the edification of the whole church, that God has given his word to guide us all and to reveal himself to us all. So I don't think that the warning that John gives here in Revelation is just for the Ephesian church in that day and time. I think that John's warning is a warning that should be heeded by Katy Bible Church. And I don't think it's just a warning that should be heeded by Katy Bible Church, but by all churches through all time, that if you don't focus and keep your focus on what's important, you will cease to be a church. You will cease to be a church. Be careful you don't begin to slip into a groove that looks too much like something else to be the church of Jesus Christ. Don't forget the mission you've been given. What's the one job? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. I think this is essentially the reason Paul wrote Ephesians. I think coming first full circle, this is what we're looking at here. To tell the church who they are. To remind them of the riches they have in Christ. To extol their first love and to highlight the greatness of their calling. To instruct them in how to avoid becoming something less than they are. And to encourage them to become all that they were meant and called to be. To help them not only to retain their lampstand, but to trim the wick, to fuel the flame, and to shine all the brighter. Because of that, I think this is the perfect book for every church to study through on a regular basis. But it's especially perfect for us in this season of life right now. Amen? Amen. As a reminder of what we're called to be, as an encouragement to live our calling out powerfully and redemptively in our context and community. And so I hope you'll stick with us through the series that I think is going to be so important for the life of this body at this juncture in time. Right now, we've got it slated for 14 weeks. It's going to be interrupted by Advent, which is going to drag it out a little bit further, and I'm sure that I'll probably get fixated on some verse here and there that we'll spend 6 weeks on. But right now, it's planned for 14 weeks, and I hope that you'll be with us throughout that whole time. 14 weeks of Paul telling us how to church, and I'm excited to see what he has to say and what we'll learn through his word. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your love and for your grace and for the fact that you give us your word to show us, God, just how we can glorify you, how we can do what we've been called to do, to tell us who we are in Christ and just to lavish your grace upon us. Father, I just pray right now just for our community, for our friends and for our neighbors and for the people of Katy, that you would just do something amazing in Katy. And God, if it be your will, that you would begin it right here, that you would use us. And Father, something amazing might be having one neighbor come to Christ. That's pretty amazing when a hardened sinner is softened to the gospel. Oh, but if you chose to do something like you did in Ephesians, we'd be okay with that too. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for being sovereign. Thank you that we can have the peace and the knowledge of knowing that everything in the end is going to work out for you, to you, for your great fame and glory. It's in your Son's beautiful name that we pray. Amen.